Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. It provides us the information we need to have in order to recognize your plan for our lives, as well as your policy of grace and how it's deployed, and be the beneficiaries of the process as we take advantage of your system. So as we study, we ask by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. When our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we're in verse 5, where we broke off mid-phrase or mid-verse with the phrase translated, what shall we say? We see that towards the end of the verse. It starts out with, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath on us is not unrighteous, is he? And he goes on to say, I'm speaking as a human, or from human viewpoint. And so the allegation that's been made here in the context is that somehow the unbeliever's unrighteousness actually reveals God's righteousness. And of course, that's a convoluted way of looking at it. Then Paul's making the case that God, their negative volition does not affect God in any regard. And conversely, positive volition doesn't either. Remember, the issue with God is he's immutable. So the benefit is always to the creature. God is, the best way to view it is God is. And he never changes, and he has a plan and a policy, and the policy and plan affect the creatures, not the inverse. So that's what he's going to build here. He's going to make some statements going in the next few verses describing, using the Bader's technique to do this. It includes a nominative neuter singular from the interrogative pronoun tis, plus the future active indicative of verb lego. So that basically is saying, what shall we say? That's where that word phrase comes from. The future tense is a deliberative future for the rhetorical question taking the place of a deliberate assertion. So that's a common tactic with the Bader's technique, is to make a protasis and an apodasis. And a protasis is the assumption, a protasis is the response. In this case, he's got a question coming in the response as opposed to another statement. So you can do it either way. Very commonly would do that in a discussion where you're trying to make a point. The future active indicative of this rhetorical question is actually used 7 times in the book of Romans. So he uses this technique regularly. As we go through our study of the book, we'll run into them. In each case, Paul is using logic in connection with the debater's technique in order to refute a false position. So remember, he takes a false position for the sake of argument. Remember, we talked about rhetorical, debating and rhetoric back in the day. And it was their pastime. It was what the Greeks liked to do. In fact, the Bible, I think Jesus actually discusses it. He says that he was talking about the Jews versus the Greeks and their viewpoint of things. And he says, I believe this is in red ink, the Jews seek after a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. And that was true. The Jews were very empirical. So they tended to be, looking for specific evidence. That was always the question. Evidence, 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 evidence. And of course, God gave them a ton of it. It was in prophecy. The Greeks, on the other hand, were a little more sophisticated. So they weren't necessarily looking for a sign. They were looking for a logic. So wisdom relating to the sign. So this basically covers two systems of acquisition of data. And actually the one you need with God is faith. So you remember, you have empiricism, you have rationalism, and you have faith. And so the Jews sought after empiricism, which is the scientific method. The Greeks sought after rationalism, which is mathematics, basically. And, because that's what mathematics is. Mathematics is simply a representation of the scientific method. It's a way to describe it. And then rationalize around. From what's interesting about mathematics is it allows you to project things. You know, so you can take assumptions that are made from, or facts, I should say, that are made from empiricism and then extrapolate or interpolate using mathematics. So that's how we get really cool inventions sometimes, things like the A-bomb. Radio is a good example. That's mathematics. That's how that all came up. Marconi invented that, or just God invented it. Marconi discovered it. So, you know, there's a whole lot of things that went on, or do go on. Even today, there's an invention related to mathematics. And that's based in the scientific method. That's the root data. And then you got faith. Well, that's the best way to learn, especially in the case of God, because that's the only way you can reveal God. God reveals himself is on the basis of doctrine. Doctrine is the disclosure that God makes to us about himself. And it comes through the word. So in these various verses, we're going to be looking at this technique that Paul's using here. The active voice of the verb, Paul assumes the distortion of the self-righteous Jew. So he's actually taking the negative side, as though the Jew is right. As part of Devater's technique producing the action, remember these are unbelieving Jews that are attempting to be righteous on the basis of morality. See, that's the problem they have. They from empiricism, their viewpoint is that if I'm a good person, God's going to accept me. The problem with that viewpoint is it's not true because you don't understand that you're not really a good person. None is righteous, no, not one. And that's the thing they're missing is the position of depravity and their assumption that they can be good on the basis of good works. A lot of people are like that. They think they're good people, and they may be. I'm questioning the fact that they may be moral and have reasonable establishment status quo. However, from God's perspective, we're locked up in sin positionally on the basis of Adam. And so the cross and Jesus Christ resolved that problem. That's what has to happen. And then once you have the righteousness that's the predicate for good, that would be divine good, then you have the potential to actually be good functionally on the basis of God's word. So they're only half wrong, but that half is pretty critical because this is where you get out of the gate. They never get out of the gate. They always think they're good people, and that's called self-righteousness. So the Jew is part of the debater's technique in producing the action of the verb. This is setting up of a straw man through an idiom. Now, that's a common tactic. So you set up an example or a fake example, and then you blow it away. That's what he's doing here. The indicative mood is used here as a rhetorical question. The phrase literally means, what shall we say? That's a word-for-word translation. But Greek idiom is in the debater's technique should be translated, or would be better translated, to what conclusion are we forced? See, the point here is Paul's making the case that since the data he's providing is false, you ultimately have to come to a false conclusion. In this case, because he's arguing against the status of the unbelieving Jew. And now you can make that all ways of doing this, but that's how he's doing it. And again, as I've said before, in the debater's technique that they use or that they functioned with, the position they took was arbitrary. They could take either side of the question, even whether it was true or not. The challenge was to support that position in such a manner as that you won the debate based on the process. See, that's what he's doing. It's a process thing. And that's what the debaters are all about, is having a systematized process for establishing a conclusion. So whether that conclusion is true or false would be based on whether the process is true or false. But it doesn't matter. The point is, it's a system. So here we have the debater's rhetorical question designed to express a false conclusion and then destroy that false conclusion. So that's what Paul's actually doing. He's going to show that their assumption is wrong, but for the sake of that, he's going to take their position just because he can. What shall we say then is a literal translation of an idiom, but a better translation, as we noted, would be to what conclusion are we forced? So basically the logic is forcing you to an answer. That's the process. The false conclusion is stated and then refuted. Is God unrighteous who inflicts wrath? That's the next phrase. Is God unrighteous? Is the God who, it's interesting to see, we see the word the God here. All these cases where God is in this verse, in the next couple, it's actually referring to Jesus, because we've got the article, see, there in front of them. So it's not just God and generically, or God the Father, it's Jesus Christ is ultimately in view, because that's what we're going to see. He is the God who judges. And that's the question. Is God unrighteous who inflicts wrath or judgment? This begins with the negative particle may, and is used, that's the word for not. There's used when a question demands a negative answer. So remember, we saw last time that the words are used actually telegraph the answer, depending on whether it's supposed to be a yes answer or a no answer. And in this case, the meh is telegraphing a negative answer. The predicate nominative from the adjective adikos means unrighteous. So you have dikasune is righteousness, adikasune is unrighteousness. So in this case, it's unrighteousness. That is key to the false conclusion. The subject is the nominative, is the God translated from ho theos. So there's our articles involved with that, with the word theos, if we see here throughout this. And again, it turns out every case that's the case. Now, it's not always the case. I mean, Paul doesn't always do it that way, but in this case, he is. Again, that points to Jesus. Then a present active participle from the verb ephephero, that means to bring an accusation. So the phrase is, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? So we have him inflicting. This means to bring accusation or to inflict. That word is translated inflict in the New American Standard. See, there it is. Ephephero, if I spelled it right. The Greek letters are different. That means to bring accusation, to inflict with the accusative singular direct operative of orge. That's our word for wrath, that is actually translated as wrath here. But that's an anthropopathism that means anger, but in this case it refers to punishment. So remember, an anthropopathism is where God uses a human concept to explain something he does. And when you see the word wrath related to God, it's not really wrath, because God's never angry. He doesn't do anger. He doesn't do any mental attitude sins. But it looks like that to you, or to the recipient, because he's bringing judgment. So, I mean, it's perfectly logical for God to bring judgment. Why? Because what justice demands, justice executes. And when righteousness demands discipline, justice executes it. And that's what's happening here. So it's because the people who are making Paul's discussing this with are unbelieving people who therefore have failed to align with God's integrity. See, the only way that a person can align with God's integrity is to believe in Jesus, because he is the basis for God's justice being satisfied. That's the problem. See, that's the point they're missing. Is that God's justice condemned the entire human race on the basis of Adam's sin, not ours. And that will come up big time later in the book. He'll be discussing how that system all plays. And remember, it goes back to the challenge that he faced with the fall of the angels as well as the fall of mankind. And that was, how does a righteous God resolve the issue of the sin without himself compromising himself? So that's what people miss. See, God's first job is to maintain his own identity as God. And so everything that relates to, everything the Bible explains about that situation is about God. It's not about us. We often project our ideas on it, that's wrong. We always have to view it from God's perspective, because that's what matters. The question is, how does God deal with this problem? And that was, I made the case, I've talked about it before, the devil actually considered the options and made a case where he's referring to God as unrighteous because he's righteous. Now, that's kind of weird, but that's the argument that's made in the world today against us. It's identical. Christians are considered to be unrighteous because they're judgmental. They call them judgmental. And in their near view, that judgment is a sin. Well, judgment is a sin, okay, when it's wrong. But discernment's not. So they again, as always, they commit verbicide on the language. And they accuse the righteous person of being unrighteous because they've done the right thing. And I think that you see the things in our country going on, or not just our country, but around the world, going on the way they are, because it's actually a replay of the original argument that Satan made with God. And he's refuting it right and left. You know, it's not about that. The question is, how is God going to solve this problem while maintaining his perfection? That's the issue. And of course, that's why the cross comes into view. See, that was that was God's ace trump on the deal when he laid that one down. I mean, Satan never saw that coming. That was a total blindside. So whatever. I'm just saying that's how he dealt with it. And of course, our standing before God stands in that same power, because once God imputes righteousness, you've got it perpetually. It can't be taken away. So that's pretty nice. Because that sets us up in a position of invincibility when we understand it. It's not based on us. It's based on God. Because God is invincible. He can't be touched. Why? Why is he invincible? He can't change. You see, so there's nothing that touches him. So, when you understand, that's part of the wall of fire you get when you believe in Jesus, whether you know it or not, is that invincibility associated with God's righteousness. Sin is an issue, but it's not the issue for salvation at that point. You've dealt with it. The cross did. God did it through the cross. There's also the definite article with the participle acting as a relative pronoun. It should be translated to what conclusion are we forced? Is the God who inflicts punishment unrighteous? And the automatic or the assumed answer, which comes based on the meh we saw, is no. So as we notice, we see the no in the context. That's implied based on the verbiage. The historical present tense of the participle indicates a past event viewed with the vividness of a present occurrence. In other words, Paul is extrapolating debater's technique that had been previously used against him and now brings it up to the present by inserting it at this point to teach a principle of doctrine. See, Paul had been through a bunch of trials. Remember, this is written after he had gone to Jerusalem and had been, he actually was taken under protective custody by the centurion, so that the Jews wouldn't kill him. And then there were a bunch of trials that he went through with the various leaders of not only the Jews, the Sanhedrin, but then some of the Greeks or the Gentiles involved. Felix, for example, I think was there. So he was brought before different people that had authority in Judea. As he was in the process of defending himself against the accusation that he was a rabble-rouser. And of course, they call him a rabble-rouser because he was telling them the truth. They didn't like to hear it. And it's what's happening in this country is a perfect mirror image of that, with different concepts involved, but similar ideas. And eventually he appeals to Caesar because he doesn't think he can get a fair trial in Judea. He's probably right. And so since he was a Roman, he could do that. And the rest is history. He gets hauled off to Rome and goes into house arrest over there, and because the trial had to occur. And it works out over time. Eventually it does. And eventually he's beheaded. But that's later down the stream, because he goes on a couple of missionary journeys while he's there. And he writes books to basically all the churches he was involved with. And so he's in a position. He's not incarcerated per se, but he's restricted somewhat. He's kind of on house arrest. That's the word I used. And I think that's about right. So, because they didn't want him to get... It's like being... say you're an American citizen and you get charged with something. And you're going through the court system. They may yank your passport so that you can't leave the country. It's kind of like that. So, not that they had that then, but it's a similar situation. That happens to people that get charged with things. They're not guilty. They're charged. But they don't want them running off either. They want to run the process through. Okay, so that's what they did with him. So he was, but he got permission to actually run around and witness of people all over the world. I mean, he was evangelist all over the place. But he was under jurisdiction of the Roman government at the time, which ultimately pulled him back into Rome to face the charges. You know, and he was caught up in a whole other story on that later on, but that resulted in him being beheaded, didn't have anything to do with his innocence. It was purely to do with the view of the Christians at the time that Nero concocted in Rome. So that's a whole other story. So the last judgment is also in view here. So we have a futuristic present tense denoting the last judgment and the lake of purification. I've changed the word from fire to purification because I think it fits the topic better, and has not occurred yet. So we have this lake of purification, commonly referred to as the lake of fire because of the nature of fire. But the purpose is purification. And that's, I think, a better word to use, since the word actually in the Greek is pur, which you see purification is actually transliterated from. So I think it's a better translation, even though it takes away some of the ideas that people throw at it. You know, it could be fire. I'm not convinced. It's purification, whatever. It is regarded as so certain as is stated here in present tense, as though it has already happened. So the context of this judgment involves the Great White Throne and the Lake of Purification, which is the destiny of all unbelievers. Because ultimately God somehow is going to purify them, I guess, if that's possible. We'll see. We haven't figured that one out yet. The active voice, God produces the action. So that's ultimately, remember, they're along with the devil and his angels cast into this lake of purification forever, in using the Greek idiom for the words. So, I mean, you can't get away from that. So you're in a process of being purified forever, whatever that means. That's where the unbeliever spends their eternity. This is a circumstantial participle that is used in a debater's technique. A negative meh indicates that Paul has assumed a false position in order to refute the position to that position. So he takes the position, since he was familiar with it, having been there himself, and he utilizes then that position to contradict this position, showing that it's a false one. And that's the way he is solving. And he does that in all those verses that we saw earlier. So we're going to see this over and over again, this concept. The conclusion is an unthinkable and blasphemous. It's impossible for God, who has perfect integrity, to be unrighteous. See, that's a non-starter. Because God's perfect. Now, they can refer to him as unrighteous because he's casting them into the lake of fire, and they can call him judgmental all they want, but it doesn't matter because it's not true. His righteousness demands what his justice executes. So what is happening is according to his perfect integrity, so it isn't a wrong thing. The integrity of God's holiness is intact in eternity past, before man was created, and nothing can change it, and nothing ever will. See, there's nothing. This whole story of mankind comes along in answer to Satan's accusation, somehow, that God was unjust. And so he's actually doing an empirical game on the devil. And the devil's going to give it his best shot. He's already failed. But the rest, he's still allowing us to share with Jesus. And that's why we're still here. We're here to suffer for Jesus' sake. You wonder why suffering in your life? That's it, right there. You first suffer for Jesus' sake. So life in this devil planet, on the devil's world, is a status of suffering. And God knows that. It's part of the process that he's working out here experientially with the devil and with us as beneficiaries in the end. There's nothing man can do to destroy or neutralize, cancel, or rescind God's integrity. See, we creatures can do nothing related to God in that respect. There's nothing you can do related to God in any respect, because God is. There is nothing that man can do to compromise God's integrity. Man's unrighteousness does not glorify God, but God's perfect integrity condemns man's unrighteousness. You see, the point they're making is that just because we're bad, you're better. And that's, of course, a lie, because God's always perfect. You can't improve perfect. Perfect is perfect. Always perfect, always will be perfect. So whether you're good or bad is a detail. And it's on you, though, because ultimately you're culpable. There is no point to either angelic or human history where God's integrity is compromised or loses from man's unrighteousness or gains from man's self-righteousness. So that's the point of immutability. God is, and he is perfect. The debater's first-class condition introduces a premise that sets up the false conclusion. Remember, first-class condition, if and for the sake of argument, it's true. When the premise is false, so the conclusion is false. So that's how it falls out. See, Paul is actually using this to destroy the argument. The conclusion can no long be no stronger than the premise, which was false. So no one establishes God's righteousness. No one adds anything to God's integrity. This is a fundamental principle of grace that separates grace from legalism. See, the big lie of legalism is that somehow God is happy or satisfied when we're good people. That's the case. That's what they think. They think God's going to bless me because I'm a good person. And that's not true. He may bless you because you're applying doctrine that fits the protocol. Yeah, the doctrine will bless you in that case automatically. But if you think that you're being a good person makes you be blessed by God, it's false. Just in general. That's not a principle of how it works. The system works. So if you do things doctrinally, whether or not you have a clue about how it plays, I mean, it's better to understand because then you can maximize your opportunity. But either way, it's going to benefit you. That's why unbelievers can be prospered in the devil's world. And it says this in Ecclesiastes, under the sun, the whole concept of under the sun. So there's certain things related to establishment that will bless believer and unbeliever. And if you're compliant with those things, you're going to be prospered. God's going to, the system prospers you. Does it change God? No. He built it. It's prospering people who would be prospered because they're compliant with the system. Now, the flip side also occurs. There's discipline associated, or cursing, depending on whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Discipline on believers, cursing on unbelievers. Depending on their negative volition, that automatically comes out of the system. So a lot of times we're our own worst enemy when things come out. And that's a lot of the problems we have in this country today. There are people. And that's why they call things white privilege. It's not white privilege. It's privilege associated with the Word of God. They're calling it white because more white people at the time, at this point, seem to be using it than others. Maybe. I'm not so certain that's true, but maybe it is. But there's been other cultures that have gone before us that's not been that way. So, color has nothing to do with it. It has to do purely with positive listening to the Word as it's revealed. In this case, establishment. That applies to both believer and unbeliever. So, grace separates grace from legalism. Principle of grace is separated from legalism because there's no merit. See, that's the first thing believers have to understand, or one of the first things. It's not about merit. It's about compliance with the Word of God. That's it. No merit. Non-meritorious positive volition. You know, that's what we say, right? When it comes to believing in Jesus, non-meritorious positive volition. Why? Because there's no merit. You did nothing. You couldn't have done anything. You just accepted the truth. God was the one who disclosed it to you, and you did it. That's faith. See, faith revolves around non-meritorious positive volition. That's why grace and faith are tied together, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. By grace you've been saved through faith as a gift of God. See, grace and doctrine work together. And doctrine is simply God telling us what is, and we saying, yes, sir. I'm obedient. I'm compliant to that viewpoint, and I got no standing here anyway. Because you don't. Nobody has any standing. We're all depraved from the get-go. And God changes that when we believe and we become part of His royal family. So God can add to something to our integrity, add something to our integrity, but we cannot add anything to God's integrity. So it's a false concept that we're helping God out in any regard. We're not. It's all about Him helping us. God's righteousness is absolute and is an integral part of His integrity. God's righteousness, along with His justice, has always existed, and it is not subject to change or promotion by any creature. God's essence or character stands without help from man or angel. So that's the bottom line. God is. That's why the concept of that existed when Jesus spoke, when He said, I am. That's just another tense of God is. Okay, it's just a different tense. Same words. In other words, God does not need our help. We need His help. It's all about Him. In fact, that's really the point of this whole thing. He set this whole up because of the fall of Adam. Remember, Adam and the woman didn't add anything to God either. And neither did the devil. But they did have a meritorious relationship with God based on the creation, where they showed up in the process. They were perfect. Created perfect. They did nothing to get there. They were just given that from the get-go. Okay? And then they sinned. Well, that put them in a position of hurt, weakness. The man is called depravity. And the purpose for that whole process was to set man up so that mankind would be the beneficiary of the process. Because when you believed in Jesus, you got God's righteousness, and that sets you up in an irrevocable position. That's the point of it. So he basically trumped the devil by accruing his righteousness to the creature by imputation, by grace. So that's the thing that sets us up. You know, we could not maintain perfection. The devil proved that. And Adam and the woman reproved it. The devil sinned in the perfect garden of God, demonstrating that the angels couldn't do it. He knew that they couldn't do it from the get-go. He made them that way anyway, because he had a bigger plan in view, and they were part of the process. And then man comes along, does the same exact thing. The devil thinks he's got them. I got them. They fell. And then he asks them in Genesis 3, Genesis 3:15, there's a seed of the woman coming down the road here. And if you believe that's happening, then you'll be put back, you're saved. And they took the deal. And they were clothed in skins instead of the fig leaves. See, that was the thing. That was their positive volition. And God, at that point, righteousness was imputed to them. Boom. They were recovered, basically. That's called rebirth, second birth. Being born again. Guess what happened? It's the same with everybody else. Everybody has to go through that process. That's why you got to be born again before you can do anything with God. Without the Holy Spirit, without the human spirit, you're a dead person from God's perspective. You can't do anything helpful, anything at all from God's perspective. Nothing beneficial. We need the benefit of God's integrity. That begins the point of salvation adjustment to God's justice when we believe in Jesus. See, that's the coin of the realm right there. Boom. Because when you believe in Jesus is the Son of God, you receive that imputation of righteousness. That is the basis for your function before God from that point on. So nobody can serve God in the wrong from a wrong position. They can't. That's people. I mean, if you tell an unbeliever that their prayers aren't going to be answered, they don't want to hear it. But it's true. It ain't going to be answered. Now, it may get answered not because they asked it. I mean, God does things on His own. So if you haven't answered prayer as an unbeliever, it's not because you asked a prayer, though. It's because God decided to do that on His own. That's His prerogative. He can do what He wants. So I'm not going to say an unbeliever's prayer won't ever get answered yes. But it's not going to be answered yes because they said it. It's a big difference. See, that's something people have to begin to understand. That's why being a believer with the spiritual life is so beneficial, because you understand how this stuff works. And then, because you know how it works, you can actually use it beneficially for yourself and others. So you can pray and have that prayer answered on the basis of your prayer. And that's a doctrinal principle. In fact, we're mandated to pray so that God can come through for us. You see, as a believer, we're mandated to pray. Now, we understand how it works, though. And when you understand how it works, you can replicate the process over and over and over again. That's a beneficial situation for you and for anybody else in your periphery, because you know how to pray. You're not just throwing it on the wall and hoping it sticks, which is what everybody else is doing. And it ain't sticking. Although God may well answer a prayer positively, not because you asked Him, but because it was in His decree to do it. Imputed righteousness is the beginning of blessing from God's justice. See, that's the coin of the realm. Imputed righteousness is where God begins to share His integrity with us. See, that's the issue. How are we going to have God's righteousness? God's righteousness, which is perfect. See, there's no flaw in that. going on to the next phrase. I speak as a man. That's our next phrase. I'm in speaking in human terms. But the word human there is our word anthropos, which it means man. So, is another idiom. Kata plus the accusative of anthropos means according to man. So he's speaking, I am speaking in human terms. Anthropos means according to man. It is a translated according to man or according to the standards of man. The present active indicative of lego means I am speaking. So the lego is the verb and man is the viewpoint of this statement. So that's what Paul's doing. He's using their rationale back on them to refute their rationale. See, it's a game. I guess you could say it's a game. It's Dave Bader's technique. That's what they did. They didn't watch TV. They didn't have one. They didn't listen to the radio. They didn't have one. They went out and debated each other at the bar, whatever. May not have been at the bar, but it probably was. This is descriptive present tense, indicating there's now going on in the expression of self-righteous human viewpoint. See, the viewpoint being taken, that's why he says that I'm speaking in human terms. So I'm speaking with human viewpoint, which is definitely not God's viewpoint. Why? Because they don't know. They think they know something they don't know. That's a big problem with people too, arrogance. Arrogance is when you think you know something you don't know. And you allege that you do know. And you go on working, functioning your life as though that what you think is true and it's not. That's a problem. And that's what people do often. They think they can fake it. They can't fake it. It can't be faked. Nothing can be faked. The active voice, Paul, as a part of the debater's technique, is assuming that the attitude of a self-righteous unbeliever in order to refute the position. The indicative mood is declarative for a simple statement of human viewpoint. Paul assumes human viewpoint to refute it using a straw man principle. So remember, straw man principle is when you set up a type and then you destroy it because it's wrong. We do that today in our society too. We have the same kind of concepts where people, the left often uses it of people who are on the right. And a better way to say it, the demonic people often use it in terms of people who are on divine establishment. And they set up a straw man on the divine establishment side, referring, and then they try to blow it away. That's where they get the accusation that good people are bad. And that's why everything's inverted in our country right now. I mean, we're flying the airplane upside down. It's amazing it's still flying. They must have let go of the yoke. Otherwise it would crash, because as soon as you pull back on an upside down airplane, it's going down, not up. It's upside, everything, controls are all backwards in an upside down airplane. So our expanded translation, verse 5 of Romans 3. But if our unrighteousness promotes the integrity of God, and we assume it does, because it doesn't, to what conclusion are we forced? God who inflicts wrathful punishment is not unrighteous, is he? No, of course not. I'm presenting human viewpoint. See, he takes the case of the Jewish unbeliever, and he makes a presentation blowing that case away. Because God's righteousness isn't affected by your unrighteousness. It is what it is. You know, God is God. The issue is that it is God who inflicts judgment on the unbeliever's unrighteousness. Is God's integrity compromised by judging man? The answer is no. Does the temporal and eternal judgment of the unbeliever in any way compromise the attributes of God? The answer is no. Absolutely not. They're getting exactly what they should have gotten, and the option was provided for them to not have to get that. So they're left in condemnation. And when you understand the process involved with the fall of man, that's in God's redemption process, that's how it comes into view. The depravity occurred before the redemption. And we're in that position, that's the status quo. The issue is how is God going to relate to us in that system? That's what the question is. Are we going to? And he does on the basis of his perfection. And of course, Jesus is involved because imputation had to play the game. That's what keeps God clean in the process. Because the sins were judged in Jesus. You see, God remained isolated. It was his humanity that took the heat, remember. Not a deity, his humanity. That's why he had to become a man to do it. That's why he had to be born of a virgin to do it. The whole process required all the things that happened with Jesus' identity and how it was that he showed up here through virgin birth, etc. So on the contrary, the function of God's justice in condemning the unbeliever is simply confirms God's integrity. So God's righteous when he, I say this all the time. God's righteous when he condemns someone, God's righteousness when he blesses someone. Either way, he's righteous. And the issue is whether their position is relative to God. God would just as soon bless them. We have scripture that says God desires all men to be saved and come to the epignosis of the truth. What's that? That's maximum blessing. He'd prefer that, not because it changes him any, but because it changes us. It's better for us. I mean, it's a whole lot better for a person to go to heaven and be with God forever than to go to a lake of fire and hang out. But he's just as good to let go either way. I mean, from that perspective. He'd prefer not go that way, but it isn't costing him anything, is the point. He hasn't changed. Immutable. Either way, he's unchanged. He'd obviously prefer, though, people take advantage of his prosperity, his grace. Why not? I mean, he put his son on the cross for it. Of course, he had to do that for himself, too. You've got to realize that. You know, that had to happen because that was how he had to stay isolated from the sin. Verse 6. All right, so as we can go down here, let's read through the two translations. See if I can find this one here. There it is. There's verse 6. Boom. All right. This is a short verse. We'll probably get this one done before we stop today. So in the English, it says, may it never be. And we're going to look at that phraseology. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? And the word, look in the Nestle Allen translation, not may it become. That's okay. Sounds similar. Since how will judge the God the world? Okay. So if you notice how the verbs and the nouns are flipped around in the Greek, it's done literally in the Nestle-Aland text. So it's no attempt made for readability. It's just giving you the words, and they're generally pretty good, the ones they use. So the New American Standard is a little better. It tries to make it readable. Okay. So it does make it readable for the English reader, which is the point of it. But it's the same basic words. So it starts with a complete denial of the false assumption that he used in the previous verse. So remember, he set up a straw man, took the position of the unbeliever, and then proceeds to pound them to death, showing that their assumptions are false. But he did take that position. So now, if someone can say, "Paul, I mean, if you these days with what's it called?" With AI and all this stuff, they can put words into your mouth. They actually got that going on. I mean, they are able to synthesize people talking and actually have them say other words that they didn't say that sound like them. And that's where this AI thing can get really crazy, because you're going to get a phone call from somebody you think it's going to be a computer. And you're going to think it's a person you know. And they're going to talk to you as though it is, and they're going to try to get you to do it. Whatever they're wanting from you. Remember, it's always going to be not a benefit to you if they're doing that. But that's one of that's what they're afraid of, is that they're going to be able to impersonate people with it. And I think they will be able to do that. You're going to have to be really careful. I mean, you're going to really have to deal with this AI thing when it gets playing big time. You're going to have to be operating on the basis of doctrine. Period. Just brute doctrine. Because that's the only way you're going to ferret it out. Because it's going to be so deceptive. It's going to be ultimate. I can't imagine what the devil must have did to the angels when this was going down in heaven during the first rebellion. Can you imagine the technology that they had? That'd be amazing. So anyways, we're replicating that. And we're getting, what did God say about man before the flood? If they're let go here, they're going to go where we can't have them go yet. Nothing is going to be stopping them. All right, that was true. I believe the technology that was on the earth at that time probably supersedes what we have. It was different, but it was probably more sustainable. That'll be probably the way. Ours is much more fragile. Anyways, because it was the angels built it, and they really knew what they were doing. So it's just interesting to think about how we're approaching that kind of thing. And Jesus said that, as in the days of Noah, you know, you get down to the point where the whole world goes negative on God, except for one family. One extended family didn't go negative. That's it. That's powerful. That means the deception is huge. The deception is huge, and that the devil is the author of deception. So that it's going to get real interesting to see how that all works out in the world and in our country right now. I mean, freedom is going to be almost impossible to have because of the deception. It's going to be interesting to see how that plays out. Doctrine is the only thing that's going to save it. People. Otherwise, they're going to get sucked in. So he begins with may. There's our word not. May it never be. And that's the word here, if you go over here to, is not. See, there's our no. May. It's translated not there. He begins with me, geneto. The strongest negative of idioms translated, may it never be or emphatically not. And of course, we had previously given another word too that we used. For that, it means it's just plain not happening. Yeah. He's making it clear that he hasn't gone rogue here. The aorist active opposite of ginomai is used for a doubtful attitude of mind on the part of the hearers, not on the writer. So the hearers are wondering, they're twisting their brain. Why are you taking this position? But Paul's doing it on purpose because he's working the game with the debater technique. By the use of the operative of ginomai, Paul is saying that he is clear. He doesn't have any problem. In other words, he's not gone dark. He hasn't taken on the dark side. He is bringing this all up to reflect the hearer's thinking and to straighten it out. So, remember the previous verse was where he took the position of the unbeliever could be misconstrued as him having taken that position. Okay, and it wasn't the case. He's straightening that up. To make sure very clear that everybody who is on the right page still recognizes him as being on the right page. He hasn't taken the devil's position. He's just using it for a secular argument. Otherwise, how? That's our next idiom that becomes, or it says otherwise how right there in the New American Standard. Is another idiom of suppressed condition translated from epipos, epei. It's not epi. Epi is epi. Epipos. But anyway, it's got one letter in there different. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? The nominative singular subject, theos, with the demonstrative article again. That means it's the God. So we have, as we've seen before, referring to Jesus Christ, who is presiding judge of the Supreme Court of Heaven per John 5:22-27. So here's where that Jesus clearly provided the option, not provided the option, given the responsibility of judging. Verse 22 of John 5. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Woo. Okay, this just puts Jesus in the hot seat. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. See, the reason God lets Jesus judge is because he knows. I mean, the devil could make the accusation that God the Father would be unjust because he's not a man. But with Jesus, you got a problem because he's God and man in one person. So they can't make that argument. He was perfect as a human, and he is God. So he's perfect. That's our principle of posse non peccari, non posse peccari. So he can identify with both sides. And that was the big thing that Job had. Remember when he went under the gun? I mean, he said, I can't do this because I can't relate to God. As you read Job through, that's towards the end, that's where he gets. And he talks about that. Well, there's got to be someone who's going to be a go-between. Somebody that can identify with both sides. And that's Jesus. See, God had that in plan, in view. And Job was, in his discussion with God, when God was in the tornado towards the end of Job, he was bringing that concept out. And that the go-between would be provided. That would be Jesus. There had to be a mediator. And that's how Jesus is referred to in the Old Testament, as a mediator. So he's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And that individual had to exist to take both sides of the viewpoint, picture, without any compromise. Both sides are perfect. He's perfect deity and perfect humanity. So he's the individual who can take both sides and be the mediator in the deal. And that's what's going on. Now, we talked about this being a judicial thing. It is. I mean, when it rolls out from God, it's judicial. Now, it affects everything else, but it's judicial. The underlying power in the system is judicial. That's why it's immutable. You know, you can't argue with it. In the end, there's no argument. And that's, of course, Paul's making that case here as well. Then the future indicative of krino, that means to judge. So there's the word krino. You see it, there it is, K-R-I-N-O. This is a gnomic future that's a statement of fact. The last judgment is anticipated as a reality under the gnomic future tense. So this is going forward and looking at the last judgment, which is where the ultimate division point is made between believer and unbeliever. I mean, that's the issue in eternal destiny, in your eternal destiny. You either believed in Jesus or you didn't. And that determines where you're going to spend eternity. The indicative mood is declarative for a reality of the last judgment. Then an accusative singular direct object from cosmos, referring to the world, that God is going to judge. And of course, the cosmos is what Satan invented. That was the system that he created that was oppositional to God, which is why he has the name Satan and why he's also the name Diabolos, because he was going in opposing God. And that's what he has done. He offers an alternative option to people that they think is good. And so you have, we refer to them as the cosmic systems of arrogance and evil. But it's basically one big system that's comprised of both types of viewpoint. So, expanded translation of verse 6, Romans 3. Emphatically not. Otherwise, if it were true, how shall God judge the world? Okay, so the point here is God's righteousness is maintained and is unassailable. And it's not compromised, even though Paul took the position of the unbeliever, because he has to be in this position of perfection to be able to judge the world, which he is going to do. So he has to be in a place of unassailable light, perfection, clarity, for that to be the case. Verse 7. Again, we can read through the word, but in New American Standard, verse 7, but if, we're going to look at, but is our word de, that is setting up a connection to the previous phrase. But if through my lie, see, that was what he did in verse 5, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? So Paul's going on to show how he was using debater's technique to make a point. Don't bug him about taking the wrong position because he didn't really take it. He's just taking the position for the sake of argument. In the Nestle Allen, we notice the words are different in order. It says if, but. See, the if is ahead of the de in there. But if makes it read English better in English. If but the truth of the God in me lie exceeds into splendor of him, why still am I as sinner? So he's going to make the case that obviously his position as that the unbeliever, he was taking the position of the unbeliever, was done to make a point, and that's the extent of it. He's going to make that case. He says, but if, so there's our phrase, but if, or if but, as the case may be, the postpositive conjunction of the particle de, that's translated but it's used to connect one clause to another to continue to use the Vader's technique. So basically it's a run-on in the logic, showing how ludicrous man's thinking is on the topic. And of course, ludicrous is that somehow man's unrighteousness proves God's righteousness, which is, when you think about it, really dumb. It just simply shows that you reject the truth. That's all. That's the case he's making here. There is the conditional particle I, that's the word if, that introduces a first class condition of if. Now that's if, and it's, we assume it to be true. Again, debater's technique, he's taking that position, that if and it's true. It introduces a prototype of a first class condition that is an assumption from his viewpoint of reality. So that's the position he's taking here for the sake of the debater's technique. Here, the first-class condition is used as a debater's technique, and Paul uses this premise to refute the premise. Paul assumes something to be true so he can refute it, and he states the premise of legalism. So in this case, he's using legalism. He's going to build legalism up as a straw man and blow it away. Again, on the other side, is that good? You're being a good person. Does that help God? No. God isn't changed. And you're good, being a good person isn't even necessarily good, because you don't know what good is. That's another problem. It comes out of legalism. So we'll pick up here next time and with our verse in this verse, because we run out of time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and for the confidence it gives us, because we understand the process that you established to set us up in an irrevocable position on the basis of faith and grace through Jesus. Help us to rest in that reality and deploy your doctrine on the basis of faith rest, as we recognize the infallible truth of it, and how no matter what happens, you've got it all in control, and may look really bad at some point, but you're still in control, and you're allowing the deception to increase for the benefit of those who will stay positive. We ask us to do that, and we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name. Amen.